If you've just joined us, we have been going through an expositional study in the great book of Hebrews. Hebrews has been written by an unknown author, but it has been written specifically to Jews who have embraced the truth of the gospel, Jews who have become believers in Jesus Christ. But as we have found, as we've been going through this book, these believers have faced controversy, they have faced challenges, they have faced trials, they've faced tribulation, they have faced challenges in their lives, so much so that they have actually considered going back to the safety and security of the traditions and the rituals that they had become so accustomed to. I can understand and appreciate why they would consider doing that in the face of persecution. It is comforting to a degree to be able to go back to that which you are most familiar and to avoid those things that have been such a challenge. And so our writer has written to them through this book and encouraged them and challenged them to press on, to move forward in their Christian life, to not abandon the principles that they have come to embrace and to hold dear. As we've gone through Hebrews 11, he has given them and us a hall of faith, a pantheon of perseverance, as I like to call it, a group of men and women who have served as models and ideals and icons of people who have not lost heart and who have pressed on. So it's been good for us, this journey, as we have allowed the writer to take us along with him. And today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 12 as we're continuing our study. The late Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys, once said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do so that they can accomplish what they would otherwise or what would otherwise be impossible." Today, as I said, we will continue our study in Hebrews chapter 12, and we will see this principle spelled out in a very different arena, not on the gridiron, but in the everyday lives of everyday people just like you and me. All of the great heroes of the faith endured hardship, and they looked by faith beyond their difficulties into a future that God had prepared and promised to fulfill. They were great examples of us to follow, or for us to follow. But how much greater is the pattern that Jesus Christ has provided? Remember, this entire series is based on the reality that there is none like him. There is none like Jesus Christ. There have been many great men and women through the history of the faith, but there's none like Jesus Christ. As we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, our writer puts it right on the line for us. He says that we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, it is through Christ and through him alone that our faith comes to fruition. He endured not only death, but death on a cross, an instrument of submission. He was rejected by his own people and turned over to Gentiles to be executed like some common criminal, all as he suffered vicariously, undeservingly, for our sins. Think of it. The Creator, the Sustainer of all things, mocked and scorned by his own creation. And yet in all humility, Scripture says he despised the shame. He died a shameful death, yet he was not ashamed. He wasn't too proud not to go to the cross. How could this be? Well, Scripture tells us it is because of the joy set before him. And so I have to ask, what joy could possibly be associated with the cross? What joy could be associated with a crucifixion, such a horrible death? What possible joy could ever be associated with that? Well, there is much. The joy of knowing that you are doing your Father's will. The joy which comes from looking past the pain. The joy of knowing what is about to be accomplished. And there's even more. The joy of a shepherd to his sheep. The joy of a farmer to his harvest. The joy of a king to his kingdom. The joy of a father to his children. The joy of a bridegroom to his bride. You see, the joy of our Lord is not just our joy in him, but it is his joy in us. And having endured the cross, despising the shame, Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mission accomplished. It is finished once and for all. The Apostle Paul would later say, because Christ humbled himself to die on a cross for our salvation, his Father has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Having said all of this, our writer now urges us to look at Christ in yet another way. Look at verse 3 in chapter 12. Our writer says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself." Why? "So that you may not grow weary and lose heart." This verse does two things. It diagnoses the problem, and it prescribes a remedy. Remember, the first readers were weary. The first readers of the book of Hebrews were discouraged. Spiritually, they were tired. They were sick at heart. They were ready to give up. They had become discouraged because they had taken their eyes off of Christ. That's exactly what happens to us when we do that. You know, it's inevitable that athletes get tired. A baseball game can go into extra innings. A football game can go into overtime. The Christian life is very similar. It can have one more mountain to climb, one more river to cross, one more meeting that you have to go to, one more challenge to overcome. The trials and challenges of this life can drag on and on and on. But we need to remember this. None of these things are a surprise to God. Just as Pastor Bill often says, God is already there. In fact, he ordains them. That's right. As sovereign Lord, he superintends such things for our good. And we'll see that in a minute. But as we go through the difficulties of life, as we face one difficulty after another, it is well for us to consider that our road is vastly different than the road that Jesus Christ took. Just as it is different from each other, it is very different from Christ's. We talked about this last week. The fact that the road that each of us is on is different. We may all be heading in the same direction. We may all have the same destination in view, that is glory. But God, through His sovereignty, has called us to walk a different path. My walk is different than Pastor Bill's. Pastor Bill's walk is different than Pastor Steve's. Pastor Steve's walk is different than Pastor Dan's. We're all on different roads. Your walk may be broad and flat and easily walked. Someone else's walk may be jagged and rough and mountainous. It's an interesting dilemma that we face. Christ's road led him to Calvary, where the sins of the world awaited him. He bore such difficulty, despising the shame, saying, even though this is a hideous way to die, for the Son of God to go through this, I will do it anyway. You remember when he was in the garden and he pleaded out to his heavenly Father, if there's a plan B, show it to me. And his heavenly Father said, no, this was the plan from the very beginning. And Jesus said what? Not my will, but thy will be done. Our writer suggests that we should consider Jesus' example. Rather than focusing on our own problems and our own so-called privileges and status, we should not only look to Jesus, he says, but we should consider him. The Greek word consider carries with it the idea of weighing or calculating, making an appropriate evaluation. We and the original readers need to take a long look at Jesus Christ, not a passing glance. In other words, we should dwell on him. Just as he talks about in the Gospel of John, we should abide in him. We should pitch our tent there and gaze upon him. Think seriously and deeply about how he endured such suffering and why he did. And when we do that, when we gaze upon him, our situation, our difficulties, our pride will pale in comparison. What Jesus faced, what Jesus endured, what he overcame was far greater than anything that we will ever face. If we are to endure, our faith must be Christ-centered in every aspect. As you can imagine, this mentality has significant implications in our worship, in our teaching, in our fellowship, in our evangelism, in our daily walk, all the time. If Christ is our all in all, to the Apostle Paul, can he be anything less to us? Paul's words from Corinthians are from a passage where he reminds us that Jesus Christ is our life. New covenant faith, faith like this, is saturated in Jesus Christ. How far, I must ask, do our lives match that reality? If we are anything like the Hebrews, I fear not very well. If you're like me, I go through a crucible like this all the time, where I get very close to God, very close to Christ, and then there are times when I don't even realize it that I drift away. There are times when I struggle with Christ and to take the reins of my life away from him, not thinking because I can do it better, but because I want to be in control. So there's this tug of war that takes place, and I don't think I'm all that different from many of you. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." We're moving into part of this passage that I wish wasn't in our Bible. I wish that we could just skip over these verses, pretend that they're not there. But unfortunately, we can't. So looking at the whole counsel of God, we have to recognize some things that may be difficult for us. The writer is saying to these people that your resistance against society, the pressures and the challenges and the things that happen in your lives, you haven't resisted to the point where it's really cost you a whole lot, like you haven't shed any blood over it. These first readers of this letter were in danger, but they were in danger of opting out of the contest without a scratch. They were in danger of saying, "I'm out of here," and they didn't even get their jersey dirty yet. We live in an easygoing society, easygoing days. Whatever works for you, go for it. Striving is not a word that we hear very often. Yet this life of faith to which we've been called requires us to resist sin. Fortunately, because we are born-again believers, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we can resist sin. We can live lives that are victorious over those things that perhaps would have so easily beset us before. We can go against our culture. We can remain a peculiar people. Did you know that? You're peculiar people. Some of you are more peculiar than others. But God has called us to be peculiar people. That means different than society. When all of society around us says, you know what, it is really okay to abort a baby in a third term. That's really okay. And we know that's not okay. In fact, abortion at any time is morally, ethically, spiritually wrong. And yet society says, our government says, our lawmakers say, it's okay. And when we push against that, that makes us peculiar people. And there are many other things. When society goes this direction, we say, no, we go that direction. And a lot of us will face ridicule for it. A lot of us will be teased and mocked and told that we're not thinking clearly. I think we're thinking very clearly. Yet if this life of faith to which we live as peculiar people, that's part of what it means to be part of the family of God. And like any child in a family, like a professional football player, we will probably find ourselves having to do things that we're uncomfortable with or having to do things that we don't want to do. It'd be so much easier to go along with what society says. Slip under the radar, not be noticed. Go along with what everybody else is doing. But yet we're called to say no. We are often called to rebel, to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to accept that as the norm. And sometimes we're even called occasionally to be disciplined. This is the part that makes me uncomfortable. This is the part that I wish wasn't in Scripture. You see, the Christian life requires discipline, certainly from within. And yet sometimes it comes from outside. Why do I bring that up? Because our writer does. In the next few verses, he asserts that there is a connection between what his readers are going through and what the Lord is doing in their lives. Now, this may be unsettling for some of us. It is for me. But it is nonetheless true. Look at verses 5 through 7. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Remember, he's talking to these believers. He's saying, you've forgotten something. This exhortation that which is addressed to you as sons and daughters, those who have been adopted into the family of God, he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with us as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Our writer quotes from the book of Proverbs, and he reminds us that we are all adopted sons and daughters in God's family through Jesus Christ. And as such, we are sometimes disciplined by our Heavenly Father. The word disciplined here also has the connotation of being chastened. It carries with it the idea of instruction, even particularly in child rearing. Affliction may take many forms and come through many different means, but it is all masterminded, superintended, ordained by God for the eventual good of every believer. So, what are you saying, Pastor Rick? Are you saying that God is behind all the bad things that happened to me? Ultimately, yes. After all, God is sovereign. But remember, sometimes the bad things which happen to us in life are self-inflicted. They're brought about by bad decisions on our part. Rebellion and disobedience, stubbornness and sin. But other times, God permits, even ordains, difficulties in our lives as a way of disciplining us, to bring us to the point of repentance, where we acknowledge our sin and turn back to Him. You say, why on earth does He do that? Why would He bring something negative into my life? Because I thought when I became a Christian, life would be wonderful. That's not what I read, particularly in 1 Peter. So God brings about certain things in our lives to mold, to craft, to shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Why? I submit to you, it's because He loves us. Just as a father loves a son and finds himself having to discipline him from time to time. And sometimes He allows and uses, even brings things about, such things in order to strengthen our faith in Him, to strengthen our connection with God. Again, if you're like me, when things are going great, sometimes I praise the Lord, other times I don't. And yet, when something happens, how quickly do we get back on our knees? When we recognize how desperately dependent we are on Jesus Christ, we go right back. It's too bad we can't stay there all the time. Like athletic conditioning. Our faith needs to be exercised in order to grow. Like I've told you before, when I went to Dallas, Texas to go to seminary, before, I never knew what it was like to live by faith. I didn't have to. But for the first time in my life, I went down to a place that I was unfamiliar with, and I was totally dependent upon God. I had to be. So I constantly looked to Him for the provision that my family and I needed. This is a great truth. When Christians embrace this perspective, it transforms our outlook on problems and hardships, and we all eventually face. When we look and understand that these things have been brought to us through the sovereign hands of God, through and for a purpose, this purpose is to mold and to shape our character into and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Why? Not because God is sadistic, but because God loves us. And this is a way in which God demonstrates that love, just like a father demonstrating the love to his son. I'm not supposed to discipline other people's children, although sometimes I'm very tempted to do that. Particularly when I walk down the aisle at the grocery store and there's a toddler throwing a tantrum and I have to step over him. And I'm like, Mom, can't you deal with this? And then somebody else comes down the aisle and I'm like, hey, it's not my child. What happens to a child who never faces discipline? What happens to a child whose behavior is never challenged by a parent, where that love is never demonstrated? God doesn't want that for us. It should prompt us to remember that we belong to Him. It should prompt us to do some self-scrutiny. When difficulties come, we should ask ourselves, have I brought this on myself because of some sin in my life? What lesson does God want me to learn from this? And is God teaching me to depend upon Him more? Look at verses 7 through 8. Our writer says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, saying that if we are sons and daughters of the Most High God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are part of His family, and as such, we're going to be disciplined. Unless, of course, you're perfect. And if you are, I'd like to talk to you after the service. What these verses tell us is that trouble and difficulty in life can be and often is a demonstration of God's love. But oh, we don't see it that way so often. I know that some of you are thinking and saying to yourself, well, I wish He didn't love me that much. He does. But you see, here's where we often get it backwards. When things are going great, I think God is very pleased with me and He's blessing me. But when things go poorly, I figure I've done something wrong and I've made Him angry. And our concept or our image of God is that He's sitting up there on a cloud with a holy 2x4 just waiting. And that's not who He is. And that's not how He operates. The truth is, when we are being disciplined, God is demonstrating His love just the same way as when He's blessing us. Our writer says, it's not all that different from human parenting. And after all, what parent who genuinely loves his child doesn't correct them when they do something wrong? God will never be guilty of such failure and such neglect. So rest assured, when you experience trial and difficulty, joy and blessing, God is there. For if He were not, we would be illegitimate children. Finally, look at verses 9 through 11. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of all spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best for them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So this is why God disciplines us. He disciplines us because he loves us and he wants to shape us into Christ's character. He wants us to share in Christ's holiness. This is why he's engaged in our lives like that. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. When I was growing up, my father and I didn't always see eye to eye. In fact, less than always. There was a right way, and there was a wrong way, and then there was his way. And when we faced certain tasks, I would figure out I could get there this way. And I could. But my father insisted that I do it his way. And so I rebelled against that constantly. So my father and I were often at odds. And that carried over into when I worked for him. Imagine that dynamic. But years later, I came to understand a biblical truth about that relationship. You see, not only was he trying to teach me that there would be things along the way going his way that I would have to learn, but one of the things I had to learn was submission to his authority. It wasn't that his way was wrong. The fact of the matter is, I had to submit to him. And oh, I didn't want to do that. So that was a lesson that I had to learn, because if I wasn't willing to submit to my earthly father, I don't think I would be willing to submit to my heavenly father. So God used my own father to teach me about submission. Despite the temporary sting of discipline from our earthly parents, in the final analysis, we respect them. We respect what they're trying to do. How much more should we welcome God's chastening in our life? Parental discipline is designed to develop appropriate character within us. The chastening of God does much more. It makes us partakers of Christ's holiness. This has both immediate and eternal significance. It's like what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed to us later. So when Paul says, God causes all things to work together for our good, he means it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So when the good times come, rejoice and praise God for them. And when the challenges and trials come, praise God for those too, because those trials, those tribulations, those challenges that come in our lives are God's way of shaping and molding our character into the likeness of Jesus Christ so that we too can participate in his righteousness. Not just because of our standing, but because of our participating, our sanctification as we go through life. We can rest assured in good times and in bad that God is not only already there, but he's already at work. Amen? So what are some takeaways today? 4, real fast. Are you ever too proud to learn from God? Are you ever too proud to learn from the Lord? Number two, can you look at the discipline in your life with joy? Number three, when you compare your trials, your challenges, your difficulties to that of Christ's, how do you respond? And finally, as an adopted son or daughter in Jesus Christ, are you grateful for not only his blessings, but also for his chastening? Let's pray. Father, these are hard things. They're hard things to even admit. But Lord, it's part of your plan. When things come into our lives, oftentimes we're tempted to think, well, you were busy, you didn't notice. Or this is something that's really out of your control, you didn't intend for this to happen. But yet, we know better. We recognize that all of these things come through hands of mercy and grace, come into our lives for our good, for your glory, that you might continue to mold and to shape us into the kind of people that you want us to be, and that is image bearers of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we do pray that you would have your way with us, that we would embrace willingly the cross that has been set before us, and that we would accept these things with joy in our hearts, knowing that as adopted sons or daughters, it's a way in which you are demonstrating your love for us. So, Lord, thank you for loving us that much. And we pray, Lord, that we would submit to you, that we would embrace your loving hand, even when it's chastening. So we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are doing in our lives today, tomorrow, next week, next year. And Lord, we thank you that we can be peculiar people that are loved by you, even though we are not loved by the world. Thank you so much. We pray this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.